Here before we get started with the message today, we're having a vacation Bible school kickoff tomorrow. It's Monday and Tuesday, 9 to 12 in the morning, and we're doing it 2 days because we've never done it before, so it's going to be a lot of fun. If you walk back in the hallway back there, you'll find all kinds of decorations set up. I'd like to thank New Life Church for helping us out with that. You know, we love children, and we have a vision for our children, children of the future, and so we want to see to it that they're raised in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So we'd love to have your kids and some help with that, too, if you're interested. And then I'm having Jeremy, my friend Jeremy Stans Overbowl, is going to preach with us Sunday, July the 2nd. So this brother's a prophet, and he has a tremendous gift. He carries real spiritual authority. He's got incredible favor in his life. If you're here for the 4th of July weekend, don't miss out because you won't want to miss on what Pastor Jeremy's got to say. He's going to come with a word. He's been talking to me about it, and I'm excited for it. And then lastly, I think as everyone knows, today is Father's Day. Isn't that right? Yeah. So on Father's Day, we like to get our men a little something-something. So this year, we have like a liter of dad's root beer in the foyer for you for all of our dads. And it was pointed out to me that those are very sugary. And so you might want to share that with somebody. Share it with your kids, and they can run around the house, stir everybody up. So be sure to grab a root beer on the way out. All right, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's go to Genesis 49. And put your finger in Genesis 49 and put your foot in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. I know that's challenging. You got to be ambidextrous. One finger in Genesis 49. And the stringy dealy in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. And I'm going to be continuing the Full House series today, studying the prophecies that were made over the 12 patriarchs. You know, the patriarchs were the sons of Jacob. And the thing about prophecy is that it never came by the will of man, the Bible says. It says the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And these words, which were spoken so many thousands of years ago, carry weight. They carry meaning. And, you know, the words of a father carry a prophetic angle in anything they say. The words of men spoken in the lives of their children release things that strengthen them and motivate and equip them. I want to read from our text in Genesis 49. I'm going to read verse 8 through 12, and then we'll pray. This is Jacob's prophecy over Judah. He said, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. And your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you." He said, "Judah is a lion's whelp. And from the prey, my son, you've gone up." He bows down. He lies as a lion, who shall rouse him? "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." Let's pray. Father, we just thank you this morning for the word of the Lord. I pray, Lord, you'd help me communicate this message clearly, Lord, for all of our men, for our fathers, for our parents who are in the room today. Lord, we just thank you for the Holy Spirit that's speaking to us this morning, and we grab hold of the word of God today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen and amen. You know, it is Father's Day, and I'm looking forward to getting a root beer and sharing it with my kids. I was thinking about, you know, my own dad, who passed away 17 years ago. And, you know, I'm left with the memories. I was thinking about, you know, I remembered that he used to take me by the hand when I was little, and he used to lead me. He used to lead my sisters and I. I remember, you know, he'd take us by the hand and walk through rivers at Yellowstone Park. Or, you know, every year we go to Disneyland to visit my grandma, and he wore a red shirt that we could identify him with, and he'd grab us by the hands and go through crowds. In school, out of church, he'd grab school with him every day in the car. I remember that he would come pick us up at Sunday school, out of church, he'd grab us by the hands, walk down the hallway, you know, get out to the car, because we had to wait for my mom, who was yakking away. Someone reminded me that the other day that my dad had a television in the car. Yeah, he was watching football. I thought that was a great thing to have. You know, but the point is that he accepted responsibility for his family. And that was one of the characteristics that I can identify in the life of Jacob's fourth son, Judah. Judah became responsible to his father and for his family. And that is one of the characteristics in his life that actually elevated and separated him so that he would be able to be the leader of a tribe that brought forth the Messiah. Let's read in Genesis 49 and verse 8. He said, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. That's actually what his name means. It means praise. He said, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. You know, Judah prevailed over his brothers to bring forth the Messiah. And we'll actually show you that verse here in a moment. He was the leader of a tribe, and he was often the first tribe that was sent into warfare because praise is a principle of warfare. And whenever they would go into battle, they would go in praising and singing, which is a lesson for us today, and we could take a whole long message today speaking to you about praise and the benefits and the power of it. But I want to highlight what his life represents for us. You know, here's a guy who became the preeminent tribe. They had the largest population of all the tribes that were in Israel at the time. And he, along with the sister tribe of his, Benjamin, the two of them were very close. They were the only two tribes that remained faithful to God when the other tribes had been scattered and fallen into idolatry. He prevailed over his brothers to bring forth the Messiah. Let me show you this in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. If you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 5, this is very interesting what it says in context here. It tells us that the sons of Reuben, who was the firstborn of Israel, that's what we're reading about. We read his prophecies over Reuben, that he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed. You remember that he went and lay with Bilhah, his father's wife. He says that his birthright was then given to the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright, like the one we're reading in Genesis 49, the prophecies. In fact, next week we'll see that the 10th tribe became the fifth tribe prophesied over. It says that Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. I mean, that provides us with a little interesting context right here, that Judah prevailed over his brothers to bring forth the Messiah. You remember that Reuben had dishonored his father. We read last week that Simeon and Levi became very angry and killed an entire clan in retribution for what they had done to their sister. It's interesting that the firstborn, the right of the inheritance, the double portion, ended up going to Joseph. He was like the golden child, the golden boy of Jacob's. He was his favorite son because he had him with his favorite wife, Rachel. Remember, he gave him a coat of many colors. And that birthright was given to him. And yet, the Bible says here that in spite of that, Judah is the one who would bring forth the Messiah, that he prevailed to bring forth the Messiah. What Jacob is going to do back in chapter 49 is he's going to release some prophecies over his son, over Judah. And I want to go back to chapter 49 here, and I just want to highlight a couple things that he's going to say about the Messiah. They give us some details and insights about Jesus and things that would happen in the last days. Let's look at Genesis 49, verse number 9. He said, Judah is a lion's whelp. That means the cub or the like a little baby animal, a little baby lion. And from the prey, my son, you have gone up. That you bow down and lie as a lion. And as a lion, he said, who's going to rouse him? Here's the thing that he's saying, that the Messiah was going to be like a lion. You know, a lion is a fierce creature. And no one stands in the way of a lion. And that would be typified in this tribe, that Judah would be a fierce militant tribe. And it's also seen in the life of Jesus. Because the Bible says in Revelation 5 and verse 5 that the lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome and he's prevailed to open up the scroll, that no one else was worthy except for Jesus to release judgments in the world in the time of the tribulation. Jesus is a lion. And that's what it says about this man, that he would be a lion and his people would be a lion. Let's read in verse 10. He said, the scepter, that's the instrument of a king. You've seen that golden rod in the hand of someone. He said, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor will a lawgiver from between his feet. In other words, there's going to be a kingly lineage that comes from this tribe until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is a messianic term that means to him whom it belongs, speaking of a peaceful conquering king. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Here's the second thing he said about the Messiah, that the Messiah would be a king. You know, from Judah, there would come forth the line of the Davidic dynasty. David and the kings would come. That's what the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings are about. And this is identifying Jesus as the King of Peace. It's interesting to note that Israel has been without a king since Shiloh came, since Jesus came. There were kings in the land, but when Shiloh came, that was kind of the end of the kingly line. Let's read in verse 11. It says that he's going to bind his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. It's interesting that he's speaking here about a Messiah who's going to be riding in on a colt. That's an interesting thing. He's going to be affiliated with a colt, a donkey. That was Zechariah's prophecy. It said he'd come lowly riding on the colt, which symbolized a peaceful, humble king that would come. This was fulfilled in the triumphal entry in Matthew 21 when Jesus came in. And as is true with prophecy, prophecy is often in dual parts. This is his first coming, that he came on a donkey. His second coming is revealed in the rest of the verse here, that he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. And what he's saying this right here is that the Messiah will trample his foes. That's what he's going to do as a king. This is apocalyptic literature. It's from Isaiah 63, from Revelation 14 and Revelation 19. And what it's talking about is that when Jesus returns, wrath is going to be crushing. He's going to be getting the blood of grapes in the winepress of the wrath of God upon his garments. This is a whole prophecy about what would happen in the life of Jesus. This is what Jacob prophesied about Judah, what would be fulfilled in his life and what would be fulfilled in the life of the Messiah. It's amazing to me that Judah was the guy who was chosen to prevail over his brothers. He's the one that kind of did it, because we're going to find out today he was kind of a clown. I mean, he did some things just like Reuben and Simeon did, and yet in spite of that, God saw something in his heart. What was it that allowed Judah to prevail and bring forth Jesus? That's a great question for Father's Day. That's a question that really stirred in my spirit all week. How can we prevail as parents? That's what I want to teach you. How to prevail as a parent. How to prevail as a man of God. And what I love about the Bible, it gives us details into the life of people. Like it'll make a statement that he prevailed, and then it gives us little clues, a little rabbit trail that we can follow and discover the reasons why his heart was changed. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 38, and I'm going to kind of journey through Judah's life this morning. We're going to kind of take a look at some things here. If you remember on Mother's Day, we were teaching through the genealogies, and we got to the women who were mentioned in the line of Jesus. And the first one mentioned was this woman, Tamar. Tamar we identified as a victim. Her story is found here in Genesis 38. Tamar had married Judah's son, Ur, who the Bible says was wicked. He died. And she married the other brother, Onan, who was also wicked and died. That was the custom. It was called a levirate marriage. And in Bible days, if you had a son who was married and he died, then the responsibility was for the brother to marry the wife of the deceased. They did this to prolong the lineage of the family, the name of the family. It was kind of a social welfare program. It ensured that a woman left as a widow would have children to help take care of her. And that was the way that they did things in the ancient world. And so what happened in this story was that Tamar was left without a husband. And it was Judah's obligation, responsibility, to see to it that she had a child or a husband that could be given to her. And he didn't take that responsibility. Instead, he was out in the fields one day, and he came across a prostitute. And that prostitute was none other than Tamar, who had, in the words of one scholar, taken matters into her own hands. And she met him there dressed as a prostitute. He went in and had relations with her. And the way that she accepted payment was his staff and his signet ring. And so in a few months, when it was found out that Tamar was pregnant, it's interesting to see that the very first person who showed up and demanded that she be stoned was none other than Judah. And I want to pick up the story here in verse number 25. It says that when Tamar was brought out, that she sent to her father-in-law Judah, and she said, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine who these are, the signet ring, the signet cord, and the staff." And you'll notice what the next verse says, that Judah acknowledged them. And he said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son. Now, I want to highlight the first thing we can say about how to prevail right here. First way that you can prevail as a parent is to acknowledge when you might be in the wrong. You got to recognize if there's a situation going on and you're in the wrong about it, you're going to have to understand or recognize that you might be responsible for it. Recognition, acknowledgement. And that's the difference between King David and King Saul. Because when King David got caught guilty in the sin with Bathsheba, you remember his response was to prostrate himself before the Lord, ask forgiveness, seek the mercy of God, and accept responsibility for what he'd done. Saul, on the other hand, when he was confronted with offering up, you know, sheep that he wasn't authorized to do, that was the job of the prophet. You remember that Saul told Samuel, he said, just overlook that. And he said, honor me in front of the people. He wasn't at all concerned about what God thought about it. See, if you're going to prevail as a parent, if you're going to prevail in life, you're going to have to understand there's going to be certain situations that come up in life that will hit you in the face. I mean, Judah was publicly embarrassed right here. And you're going to have to understand and recognize when you might be in the wrong in a situation and not blow it off. I mean, how many people do I know in this culture that refuse to accept responsibility? They just kind of push it off. They ignore it. They hope that it doesn't catch up to them. But that's really the difference between someone who can prevail in life and someone who won't prevail. It is when you can understand that you might be wrong in a situation and it's okay. And learn to accept that and move on. And it's amazing to me because this is where a lot of people miss it. Either they can't see that they're wrong, or they refuse to see they're wrong. You know, the book of Proverbs speaks about a woman who had an adulterous affair, and it says that after having that affair, she wiped her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. There's no recognition for any kind of sin or issue in her life. You know, it was amazing. I had a young woman call me one time. We were talking. And she pointed out something that I had done. I was the pastor, and there's something I did that offended her. I thought to myself as I was listening, I thought, you know, there's probably truth here in something she said. And I heard it, and I thought, I think that, you know, that may be true. And so I have parents that taught me, you know, when you're dealing with a situation like that, listen, and if there's truth, receive it. You know, I was able to do that. And it really spurred an honest dialogue. And I began to say, you know, I understand that. I'm sorry. I apologize. And you know, I was explaining, you know, what happened. And part of the reason it happened was because there was something that, you know, she'd done that has stirred me up as well. And I remember I was talking to her about it. And I said, I'm sorry, can you forgive me? And then I asked if I could ask for her forgiveness, you know, for what she had done. And I'll never forget, you know, she was unable to accept that. I've never had a person who refused to apologize and recognize something in a situation. And it was really kind of sad. Because if you can't recognize there might be a problem, that's the first level of knowing how to really prevail in your life. If you can't see it, you can't identify. And listen, not every sin is a big sin where you're out with a prostitute somewhere and get embarrassed like that. But as a parent, as a father, as a husband, you got to be self-aware about situations that come up. You know, I have a garage that I'm working on. My house is a haven for projects. And I've been working on the garage, and I was bragging to everybody how I sheetrocked it, I taped it, I mudded it, I painted it. I got all the shelves up. I was so proud of myself. Like, I was bragging about it. And then I had a wife who reminded me that I'm proud of you. You did that. But, you know, I haven't seen you. My kids haven't seen you in about 2 months. I know you're working at home, but you're out there every single day on it. And, you know, it kind of hit me like, maybe I should take a little time and spend it with my family. Like, there's a little recognition that sometimes when you just get so far in a direction, you have to see that maybe there's something in you that could be corrected about it. And you got to be sensitive. You got to be self-aware. It might not be a big thing. It might just be a little thing. But it's recognition. If you're going to prevail, you're going to have to recognize in a marriage, in a family, where you can see, I can make some changes. Now, let me give you a second. Here, back up in this same verse, verse number 26. Look at the very last sentence here. After he was publicly embarrassed and humiliated, look what it said. He never knew her again. Never did that again. Now, let me give you a second way you can prevail. You're going to have to practice repentance. I heard someone define repentance as an ongoing process. That's why Jesus said, go and sin no more. Because we all live in our lives, and there's going to be situations that come up where not only do we have to be self-aware, we also have to practice self-control. Like when you get confronted with something and you know you're wrong about it, you got to stop that behavior. And that means that you stop that behavior permanently. You almost have to put a guard up against it because sometimes the enemy likes to creep in and get you back in those same things. Repentance, you know, it's a word that means, of course, to change your mind, to change your attitude. And that means a difference in your actions. It's the proverbial 180-degree turn. You were going this way, and then you went this way. Like that's what repentance means. But we do live in a culture today where we've kind of taken on repentance to mean, I'm sorry, I'm sad, I feel bad. And repentance is not remorse and it's not regret. Repentance is that once you've been confronted with something, you stop the behavior and you go and sin no more. That's what Jesus said. You go and sin no more. And a person who, you know, has been confronted with that is a person who you can see the transformation in their life. You can see a marked difference. Like in your lifestyle, you're not out visiting prostitutes anymore. That's what happened to Judah. Like you're not out, you know, drinking and gambling away all your money, and your wife wants to know where you are and where you and why you're broke. That's you make a change in your lifestyle. Or you're not cussing at people and swearing at them. And there's a change in the words that you speak. There's a change in your attitude. There's a change in behavior. And if you really want to know the truth about it, the family setting, and in particular, marriage, is a great place for you to learn how to practice repentance. And anybody who's married smiled and knows exactly what we're talking about. You'll be confronted with situations just about on a daily basis in marriage when you can apply what it means to make a direction change in your life. Isn't that right? Oh, I had this garage I was working on. You know, we moved there in the winter. I remember there was snow outside. And I have a rambunctious toddler who loves to play in cars, you know. So I was letting him play in the car. It was cold. And I started the car. My wife said, don't ever let him play in a car that started because he could drive it off. And I said, Elizabeth, you don't know anything about cars. You have to have the brake on to put it in gear. Well, that's not true. And I remember watching my toddler drive across the cul-de-sac in the pickup. Just standing on the seat, driving. And I remember I ran out there, and fortunately the window was down. And I dove in, and I put that thing into park. And I looked at him, and I said, no, we're not going to tell Mommy about this. Mommy doesn't need to know. Now, I think it came out, I think I told her here like 2 weeks ago. It is June, that was like January, so... And I remember after she settled down from going through the, like, that will never happen again. I'm practicing in front of us. There will never be a toddler in a car that is running. I mean, have you ever been confronted with situations where you realized, like, that will never happen again? Things you might have said to your wife, outfits you might have worn, movies you've seen, never again. Listen, if you live long enough in a marriage setting, in a family setting, you can always practice repentance when it shows up. And that's what happened here with Judah. I mean, he came. This was a real coming to Jesus moment, because this incident is going to change him. Let me give you a little more insight into where he's coming from. Let's go back a chapter, to chapter 37. And what's happening here is that the golden boy Joseph has showed up to see his brothers in a field, and they hate him. They're sick of his ego. They're sick of his dreams that he was having. They don't like the fact that dad gave him this beautiful color coat. And so they throw him in a pit to kill him. And it's interesting that it was Judah in verse 26. Genesis 37 and verse 26. Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal the blood? And so he said, come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites as a slave, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And look what it says. His brothers listened to him. You know, evidently, Judah was pretty influential. And he became a spokesperson to his father and on behalf of his brothers. They listened to him. And if you could read like the grammar in Hebrew, what you'd identify is he did this out of greed. They did this to make money, and it was a rather impulsive behavior. Like, he did it on an impulse. And if that wasn't enough to add insult to injury, when they got back to the father, Jacob, remember, they lied about it. They said he was killed by animals in the wilderness. They cut up his coat. It was covered in blood. And they kept that thing to themselves for like 20 years. I mean, think about that. Think about where this guy was. He's a lot like Simeon, who dishonored his father, Reuben, who dishonored his father. He's the brothers with Simeon Levi, who's been out murdering people. And here's Judah, who is money hungry and a liar. He's dishonest as well. But let's flash forward to 20 years, because after this incident, something changed in his heart. Let's go to Genesis chapter 44. You know, all the time, these 20 years, God is working in the heart of Judah. By this time, Joseph has risen to prominence in Egypt. Remember, he was a slave in prison for 17 years. In the time that his word came to pass, suddenly he rose to great prominence in Egypt. He became the second in command. And God put him there because there was a drought. You know the story. There was no food. Jacob called his brothers. He said, go to Egypt to buy food. They went to Egypt. They got food. Joseph recognized his brothers. You remember that he put the money back in their sacks. In other words, he was devising a way for them to come see him. And he told them, he accused them of being spies, and he said the only way that you can ever buy food again is if you bring back the person who you say you have in your family, a younger brother, and verify to me that you are who you say you are, because he wanted to see Benjamin. Benjamin was his blood brother through Rachel. He hadn't seen him. He wanted to see him. And so when they came back, they told their father Jacob, if we go back to buy food, we have to bring Benjamin, the youngest, with us. And Jacob did not want that to happen because he was afraid that he would die just like he lost Jacob. But when the famine became severe and there was no food left, they had to go. And it's interesting that it was Judah who spoke up to his father and said, I will become surety for the lad. I'll become surety for the boy. In other words, if something happens, it's my responsibility. And when they got there with Jacob, you remember that Jacob was testing them. He wanted to see, you know, if they had changed. He wanted to see what their heart was like. And so he put a cup of silver in the sack of Benjamin, and then he had guards go capture them, and they brought them back to him. And he was kind of, you know, test them and keep Benjamin for himself. And it's amazing. The same guy that his brothers listened to when he said, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites, the same Judah is going to come forward with another statement. Genesis 44, verse 32. Watch what he says. He's pleading with his brother Joseph. He said, your servant became surety for the boy to my father. And he said, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. But he said, now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a slave to my Lord. And let the boy go with his fathers. How shall I go to my father if the boy is not with me? You know what we see here in the life of Judah is a third way you can prevail as a parent. You got to be self-aware. You got to have self-control. And you have to submit to the fact that as a man, it's your responsibility to take care of the family, the people around you. That's what manhood is about. And that's where Judah found himself. He became responsible. He accepted the responsibility that came to his father for his brother. And he said, it will be my life for the boy's life. And he was willing to let himself go into jail forever and be a slave so that that guy, the boy, Benjamin, could be set free. Now, that's a total change in a person's heart. And it was just after that, the next verses tell us, that's when Joseph began to weep and began to cry. Because he'd seen a transformation. He'd seen God at work in the heart of this man, Judah. Judah accepted responsibility for his family. That's the real mark of a man. It's the way that you can accept responsibility for a family. It's not, you know, how much money is in your bank account and what kind of amazing vacations that you take. It's really not about, you know, all the social status that you have. What manhood is about is showing up at church and going to Sunday school and taking your children by the hands and lead them out. It's about taking your family under your wings and providing for them, being an emotional support, being a spiritual leader, accepting responsibility for a family. That's manhood. And that is increasingly rare and difficult in a delinquent age in which we live. I mean, the statistics about the delinquency of the father figure are incredible. And that's why I like our mandatories that we've been having. You know, we're kicking mandatory off in the fall. We've really worked at getting some ideas in place to ensure that we keep doing those things, because the male role in a home is what prevents children from becoming poverty-stricken, from being promiscuous, from being in drugs, and being in prison. I mean, the male role is the greatest example in a home. It's about responsibility for your family. That's what Judah did. Something in his heart changed. He went from being an impulsive, money-hungry man to someone who became responsible. That's how he prevailed. You know, when I was in Israel, I met a wonderful man of God named Stephen Curry. And Stephen has the largest evangelical Arab ministry church in Jerusalem. He's a Palestinian Arab, and you know, he's got an amazing testimony, amazing story. His dad was a pastor, and Stephen, you know, shares the story of, you know, his dad starting a church. And, you know, in his church, they were being attacked by terrorists, and so they had water buckets on the sides so that when people threw Molotov cocktails into the building, they could put the water out. You know, over here, we just have to make sure people wake up in time to get to church. But Stephen, he's got some amazing stories. Stephen's dad had a brother named Uncle George, who was like a bear of a man. I mean, he's 6'4", weighed 320 pounds, and nobody wanted to mess with him. He always had a look on his face that he was just a very angry individual. And Stephen said the most nervous he ever saw his dad was when he came and knocked on Uncle George's door and asked Uncle George if he would consider coming with him to one of his crusade meetings. And George said, "Will there be food there?" And they said, "Yes." And he said, "Will there be a swimming pool there?" They said, "Yes." And he said, "Okay, I'll go." He said that he never saw George except at mealtime. He sat in the bus by himself going there. No one talked to him. He's by himself. But on the last night of the crusade, Stephen said he was in the front row, and he heard laughing and people running around. And he didn't know. He had to get up on a chair, and he looked from the chair. He saw that big bear of a man, Uncle George, dancing around the room. Shocked him. He'd never seen that before. He made his way through the crowd. He got back there, and George was dancing. He picked up Stephen and started dancing around. And he told Stephen, "I have accepted Jesus, and I've got joy unspeakable from my head down to my toes." He said, I'm filled with joy. And he was dancing around on the way back. They said on the bus, everyone was listening to George and his stories. I mean, he became a different man. And for the next years of his life, he became a leader. Like they actually planted a church. It was the only church on the Mount of Olives. George was the only Christian who lived on the Mount of Olives. At that time, there were a lot of terrorists in that area. One night, there was a knock on the door at George's house. It was his elderly neighbor who was being beaten and robbed. And George knew what was taking place, and George made a calculation. He decided to open his home to that man. Now, in the Middle East culture, Muslim Arabs are some of the most hospitable people in the world. And when they opened up the door of their home, they're saying, "You can stay here. I accept responsibility for you, even if it costs me my life." That's the culture. And when he opened that door and let his elderly neighbor in, the same thieves beat him with knives and clubs and killed him. And he became a martyr. And Stephen said the martyr of his uncle is the thing that gave him a boldness and a passion to reach people, because he saw a man who accepted responsibility for the weak, for the poor, for the hurting. That neighbor, that elderly neighbor who'd been a Muslim all his life, came to church and got saved because of what George did. George was a man who accepted responsibility. You know, I think about this story here with Judah. And Judah became surety for his brothers. You know what surety means? It's like you co-sign for someone. You know, when I brought Elizabeth down here to the States, I had an uncle who stepped in and signed paperwork that said, "If Jordan dies, I will be responsible for her." And he came and told me later, he said, "I own Elizabeth. Like, if there's a problem, she's my property." That's what surety is when you accept responsive obligation for somebody. That's what Judah did. And you know what? It's a beautiful foreshadowing of Jesus. and the way that he would accept responsibility for our sin on the cross. I mean, think about, you know, the fact that we were destined for eternity without him, and we had a prison sentence coming our way. And Jesus is a bit like Uncle George, man. He's not a meek, mild, sissy man. He's a broad-shouldered Indiana Jones kind of guy, right? And he stepped in, and he became responsible for you and I. I like that about Jesus, because, you know, Jesus, remember what we said? He's a lion. He is a coming king, and he's going to trample all of his foes. That's the Jesus that I serve. He's big enough. Only Jesus has shoulders big enough to accept the sin of the world and take you out of hell with him. That's why I love him. That's why I serve him. Now, you might be sitting out there this morning, and you might not know the Lord. You might have no relationship with him. But let me tell you something. He paid a great price for you. He became surety and accepted responsibility for your sorry life. That's why we love the Lord. If you don't know the Lord this morning, I want to just have you put a hand up here and we can pray, because someone paid a price for your soul. Someone stepped in and made sure that you could be with him forever in eternity. Jesus was a man's man. That's the message we have for men today. We serve a God who is responsible for you and I. You know what, I want to do something. I want to have the men stand up with me this morning as I close out in prayer. I feel a spirit of responsibility and ownership coming into the house of God this morning. One thing I've noticed about our congregation is we've got men who stand as strong as men. I feel the Holy Spirit this morning quickening this in my spirit. It's an hour and a time for you and I to be a bit like Uncle George and stand up and assume responsibility. That's what happened in the life of Judah. Judah was a clown. Judah became a conqueror. And I just want to pray that same spirit, that same mantle, that same strength and identity of manhood upon you. Can we do that? Yeah, let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, for the men that are here, Lord, this morning, I just thank you for the strength, Lord, that you've put inside of them. I pray for an identity to be realized. I pray, Lord, for internal fortitude that would rise up in manhood. Lord, I thank you for the strength that only you can put in the heart of a man to stand firmly and strongly. Lord, I just thank you for the paths ahead of some of these men, Lord, that are not yet married, some of these men that are about to be grandchildren or grandfathers. I just pray, Lord, you put it in their hearts to have wisdom, to make good choices, to stand as examples, Lord, to be strong. I pray, Lord, they be strengthened in the name of Jesus upon every man in this room today. Lord, I thank you that we can accept responsibility for our families. Man, I'm telling you, men are the key to the culture. And I just pray, Lord, an anointing, an example. Lord, I thank you for conviction in our spirit to stand strong before you, Lord, to raise our families in godliness. Lord, I just thank you for godly men able to walk with you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen and amen. Yeah, you know, I want to just tell you, I feel that the Lord is prompting some men to take greater steps of faith. And I guess what I'm saying is, I feel like God is going to demand a little more from you. You might be sitting out there, that might hit you right in the eyes. I feel like the Lord is asking the men in this room that he wants a little more in their heart. And not to shy away from that, but to embrace it. And I'm saying that to you as a man who God is asking that from. I want to just leave you this morning with this challenge. You're going to hear God speak to you. He's going to ask you for more of your heart. And I want to challenge you not to walk away from that. Don't shy away from that, but give yourself over to him. You'll find the greatest rewards. You'll hear the Lord speak to you more clearly. I'm on a journey myself. And I feel like the Lord is calling us all on a journey to walk with him in a greater way. Father, we just thank you this morning for that word of wisdom. Lord, I give us the grace to do it. We give us the grace, Lord, to walk with you in a greater way. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen and amen. Amen. All right, there's a root beer in the foyer for you. And that's filled with sugar, so you make sure you give that to your children, all right? Love y'all. Have a wonderful Father's Day.